Good morning. That choir was hot stuff today. And so was worship. It was, softly and tenderly he's calling, and yet we need him every hour, but we are so prone to wander, are we not? Well, good morning again. We are wrapping up our series for the start of the fall. And we're following up in this series, our Galatians series from the summer, where we explored the gospel that was so forcefully defended by Paul in that letter to the new believers. And in this series, we began by asking, what does it mean to believe? What is the role of faith in our eternal salvation? To believe means to be convinced, to hold something as true. It is to trust Jesus Christ alone as the only way to obtain eternal life with God. We are persuaded that what Jesus promises, eternal life, is true. He can do it. We, however, would rather understand belief as something a little more complicated than that. Like, you know, I got to give him all of my life. There's something I got to do to earn that. Make him the Lord of my life. Maybe it's repent. But Paul gave a very simple answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's the same thing Jesus said in John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, there is one issue I have so far avoided, but I will decide to go ahead and deal with it before we get to the heart of this message, and that is, what is the role of baptism in our salvation? See, I would argue that baptism is very important. It is a step of obedience for the Christian, but I would reject baptism as a requirement for salvation. We strongly believe that each and every Christian should be baptized by immersion. We have Baptist roots in water. Because baptism illustrates a believer's identification with Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The action of being buried, of going under the water, identifies ourselves with the death of Jesus Christ. Coming up out of the water signifies joining with him in his resurrection. However, requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say what? It is to say that the cross of Christ was not enough. It was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. It is the cross plus add whatever you want to. To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say that we have to add our own good works and our obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient. It's not sufficient without us doing something. But the death of Jesus alone paid for our sins. And baptism is an important step of obedience after salvation, but it cannot be a requirement for salvation. Some verses, however, do seem to indicate that baptism is a requirement for salvation. If that's true, why would Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And in verse 17 he writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul would literally be saying, I am thankful you were not saved. And for Christ did not send me to save you. That can't be what he's saying. But let's look at one of those texts. There are four or five or six of them that seems to indicate that baptism is necessary for salvation. We'll look at one this morning. Acts 2, verse 38 says this, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, does this verse teach that repentance and baptism are necessary for you to have your sins forgiven? Now, without a doubt, baptism is clear proof in the New Testament of conversion. Sometimes it was of your conversion to Judaism. Sometimes it was to listen to the message of John the Baptist, and then sometimes to Christianity. See, to refuse to be baptized was a legitimate reason to doubt the sincerity of your faith. Therefore, when the Jewish crowd asks Peter what they must do, he quite naturally says, you got to repent, you got to change your mind about Jesus, and you need to be baptized. You need to give clear proof of that change. Now, it's true that the grammar of this text may be understood and may be read as if baptism is unto the forgiveness of sins. The word there in Greek is eis, like that doesn't matter that much. But that word, it can mean unto. It can mean that. But it is equally true that it may mean that it's not for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins, but it is because of the forgiveness of your sins that's already taken place at repentance. That word has that meaning, that three-letter preposition in Matthew 12, 41. It says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For the word is eis, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. They repented because of the preaching of Jonah, not to bring the preaching of Jonah. It can't mean that. So Acts 2:38 may be understood that people should repent and then be baptized because their sins are forgiven. There are other similar verses, but I think they can all be reconciled with John, believe only, and Galatians, by faith only. So there you have it. That's what I think. Now let's get to the bulk of this message, the whole point of this message. And we're going to make a grand pivot that has nothing to do with the section we just talked about. We're going to look at the future tense of salvation. We've looked at the past, we've looked at the present. So let's end this series by talking about the future tense of salvation, because I think it enriches our understanding of both the past and the present. Among the very last words spoken by Jesus are these, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Clear, undebatable statement on the subject of rewards, the future of salvation, by Jesus himself. To not believe that he's coming with rewards is not to believe Jesus. And we've looked at salvation in the past tense, we've looked at salvation in the present tense, so let's finish our journey with salvation in the future tense. What does the Bible mean when it says in Romans 5:9, we shall be saved? How much do you know about your final destination on this road that you're traveling? In his novel, The Edge of Eternity, Randy Alcorn writes about a guy, a fictional character named Nick Seagrave. Ants everywhere. He comes, the story goes that he's chooses a lot of wrong paths in life until he finally decides to walk along the red path. And that red road, he joins other people, and it leads him to this great chasm, this great valley. And he's carried over that valley by who Alcorn calls the chasm crosser. And the road then continues on the other side. And every once in a while, Nick catches a glimpse of the final destination to which he's headed. And it says this, his personal view of what he sees. Alcorn writes, "I turned in the darkness and beheld Caris, the growing city of light. The joy of that place was like a volcanic explosion, spectacular and thrilling, never subsiding. I could feel it from here. I see my home," I laughed aloud. "All my life, I'd been going out as a wanderer without a home. Now I'm coming in, a traveler headed home." I considered the joyous irony. The places I'd always been were never my home. My true home was a place I'd never been. When the Bible talks about we shall be saved, it is teaching that for believers, our home is where Christ is, in his presence in heaven. Our home is a place we've never been. But as soon as we get there, heaven will immediately feel like home because we'll connect it to all we've known and longed for and occasionally caught glimpses of here on earth, the wonder of creation. And so for this, the title of this message today, I've borrowed a phrase that's found in Hebrews 2. As Hebrews opens, the writer argues that the words of Jesus are far superior to the words of angels, because God never said to an angel, "Come, sit at my right hand." Angels are servants, not sons. So because of who he is, we should listen to what the Savior says. We need to pay close attention. And the irony of that is that when Jesus came, he was made a little lower than the angels. What he did, and when he did that, God was making the Son really the pioneer, the captain, the author of our salvation. And since he had that role, he had to suffer. And it was fitting and proper for that to happen to our pioneer. And in that context, we read in Hebrews 2:10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." We find this term author. It means pioneer, source, founder, captain. And it's difficult to capture that word in English with just one word. It is the individual who opens the way and a new area for others to follow. He has founded a city in which we live. He's given his name to the city. He has fought its battles for that city. He secured the victory for that city. And so he remains as the leader, the ruler, the hero of his people. And it is here we find that unique phrase, "in bringing many sons to glory." What does he mean, brought to glory? Well, I think that's difficult for us to say this side of heaven. It means at the very least, I think, that we will have these glorious resurrection bodies, free from sin, free from sickness and death and deformities. It means we have a glorious purpose to be with Jesus, to praise and serve him throughout eternity. And it's the Father who is bringing many sons to glory, because it's his work that gets us there. The word "bring" is used in Luke 10, verse 34, in the story of the Good Samaritan, as the Samaritan brought or brings the man to the inn to take care of him. He's too weak to take care of himself. He has to be brought there. And the Samaritan did for that man what he could not do for himself. And since salvation is the work of God, he is going to succeed in bringing us home. He will bring us there. And so this morning, I want to discuss and review what are the role of what that might be like. What are rewards that we can expect on the other side? Because a lot of people take reward passages and they twist them to mean lordship salvation, stuff we got to do to earn heaven. But two men owned farms side by side. One was a pagan, one was a believer. And the atheist constantly annoyed the Christian because the Christian kept trusting in God. And so one day the atheist said to his neighbor, he said, "Let's plant our crops as normal this spring. Each of us will plant the same number of acres. You pray to your God, and I'll curse him. Then come October, we'll see who has the bigger crop." When October came, the atheist was delighted. He had the bigger crop. "You see, you fool," he said. "What do you have to say for your God now?" And the farmer, the believer, replied, "Well, my God doesn't settle all accounts in October." A day of judgment is coming for us all, believers and unbelievers. And what does it mean for the unbeliever? We know for the unbeliever it means hell. So doesn't it mean heaven for the believer? Isn't heaven enough? I don't know. I'm going to ask three questions this morning. Are there really rewards? What are those rewards? Or how does God reward? And what's the purpose of them? So let's start. Number one, are there really rewards? Is heaven enough? We're going to look at two passages to answer that question. There are some who read rewards into these passages, and some read lordship salvation into these passages. But I've selected two of many because at the heart of this passage, this first one, is a recognition in the Bible that makes a distinction between salvation and eternal rewards. Are there really rewards? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, if you conclude in this passage that Paul is talking about eternal salvation, then you have to conclude he doesn't really know if he has it or not. It all depends. Because if the crown equals eternal life, then eternal life can be lost, and the crown, and you can be disqualified. I think it's better to understand this passage as teaching that Paul was sure he had eternal life, but he was not sure he would be approved by Christ at the judgment seat. He wasn't sure he'd receive the rewards that go along with that approval. You see, Paul compares the Christian life to a race course in which we're all running, in which winning is not automatic. Not even for himself. There's no thought here, though, of the loss of eternal life. He's not going there. To lose eternal life is impossible. Jesus made that clear in the Gospels. But Paul can picture the possibility that even he, a preacher of the gospel, might lose the reward that God gives out for successful runners. You see, no Christian life can be pronounced a success unless it ends successfully. The race is not over just because I've been running it for years. 1 Corinthians 9. Second passage, Philippians 3, verse 11 and 14. Paul writes, "And so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I don't think this text is talking about my eternal salvation. If it's not talking about rewards, then I got to conclude that I'm never really sure if I'm saved or not. Because you don't know, am I going to persevere to the end? Now, I will grant you that verse 11 might not refer to eternal salvation. It's not that I wasn't prepared, mind you. I mean, I was. This could be talking, verse 11, could be talking about a quality of life here on earth, not necessarily in heaven. Okay? I'm hoping that I would attain and live by this resurrection power here on earth. That could be what that means. But verse 14 clearly mentions rewards. He says, you know, I press on toward the goal for to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. That's, the prize is in heaven. And Paul says that he's striving to know Jesus in his experience and to attain, yes, a resurrection-style life so that he might win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The word used for prize, it only occurs in two places. Guess which two they are? 1 Corinthians 9 and Philippians 3. It means prize. It's the prize won by the competitors in an athletic contest. It's the gold, silver, and bronze medals. But listen to this. Competitors in a race, if they lost, are they executed? No, I hope not. Unless it's, you know, but never mind. The Hunger Games or something. They're not excluded from the kingdom in which they live. They don't forfeit their citizenship. They did, however, miss out on the prize and the privileges of that prize. And what does God reward? Apparently things like good works, denying yourself, showing compassion to the needy, treating our enemies kindly, generous, sacrificial giving, enduring difficult circumstances while we trust Him. You see, these rewards, they're like the law of gravity and the law of the harvest. They're in place whether we know they are watching them or not. Everything and everyone in human history is headed toward a day of reaping. And even though that doesn't seem obvious every single day, it's still true. And so the believer must keep persistent in their faith. We cannot give up. Your farmer doesn't give up if he doesn't see a day when the crops don't look any bigger. No, you keep pressing on. The harvest will come at just the right time. The prosperity gospel gets it right. God does reward faithfulness. What they get wrong is the when and where. Just not necessarily here and now, but then in future. And our compensation is deferred. God doesn't settle all of His accounts in October. So let's ask, what is the prize? What's the nature of the reward God offers? Number two, how does God reward? Well, usually the Bible talks about it in two different categories. Number one, or A, is the first is the reward of rulership. We will reign, we will rule, we will govern with Christ over the world. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be," what? "Priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Believers will even rule over angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? You're going to be put in charge of something. There'll be mayors and supervisors and governors and different levels of authority. Matthew 25:21, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Talks about some ruling 1 city, 5 cities, 10 cities. All in proportion to what? Their faithfulness in serving. In each of these passages, it's clear that all believers, they will be with Christ. But not all will reign with him equally. At least they won't have equal authority and responsibility. The Bible even says that there are some conditions to reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he disowns us. And then the promise from the risen Christ, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 2:26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Authority. Ruling with Christ. The New Testament talks a lot about rewards in terms of Christ in his kingdom. But there's another kind of reward it mentioned, and that's the crown as a reward. A crown. They're a common symbol of the ruling authority and power, and they symbolize a reward. There's at least 5 of them. I'm only going to mention 4 today because, you know, lunch is coming. Number 1, the crown of life. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive what? The crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a crown of life. Second, there's an incorruptible crown. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to what? Get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The incorruptible crown, the indestructible crown. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive what? The crown of glory that will not fade away. There's a crown of glory. I don't know what it is. It's a crown of glory. And 4th, there's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I'm about to die. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. The crown of righteousness. There's nothing in this list that suggests it's exhaustive. There may be many more crowns. There may be many more types of crowns and rewards unrelated to crowns. But they've all are graciously given by Jesus in response to the faithfulness of believers who have all been empowered by God's grace. In Revelation 4, these crowns are cast at the feet of Jesus in worship, and they fall and are laid at his feet. So our crowns are not just for our recognition, but for us to be able to give glory to God. But listen to this today. we will have differing levels of reward in heaven depending on what we have done and our actions and choices on earth. We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But not every believer will hear that. Not all of us will have treasure in heaven. Not all of us will have the same crown. Not all of us will have the same position of authority. And you have to understand the sobering reality of that for us as believers in the doctrine of rewards. One result is going to be that those who have served faithfully the Savior in this life, in eternity, there's a payback for that. Our experiences in heaven will not all be equal. They won't be identical. And no matter how we explain it, no matter how uncomfortable that makes you feel, it's the fact that the biblical doctrine of differing rewards and differing positions in the kingdom means we're going to experience it a little differently. And those experiences in eternity are forged today in the crucible of life. But do not confuse the past tense of salvation, we have been saved, with the future tense of salvation, we shall be saved. Don't confuse God's work and man's work. Heaven is not our reward for doing good things. Our presence in heaven is no way tied to as a reward for our works. Heaven is a gift freely given by God in response to faith, and that faith is a gift. For believers, salvation has taken place in a moment in the past. It was free, it cannot be lost, and it is the same for all Christians. It is for those who believe. Rewards, that's different. They'll be given in the future. They'll be earned by the grace of God. They can be lost. They're not all the same for every believer. They are for those who work. There are eternal consequences to our faith. Heaven. There are eternal consequences for our works, rewards. What you do with your resources, your time, your energy, your possessions, your money, it will not matter just in 20 minutes or in 20 days, but it will matter in the kingdom. That's the law of rewards. We will have differing level of rewards in heaven depending on our actions and our choices here on earth. So let me ask a third question before you call me a heretic. What's the purpose of rewards? Why does he do that? Why should I do what the Bible says about showing compassion to the needy? Why should I deny myself every day? Why should I sacrificially give and give generously? Why should I endure difficult circumstances? Why do I treat my enemies with kindness? They're after me. And if you're honest, you may ask, why should I follow what the Bible says about money, about possessions, when I'd just rather surround myself with nice things and do what I want whenever I want? It's my money. I know I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven anyway. So why get radical about this whole Christianity thing? The whole money thing, the whole time thing. Why not have the best of both worlds? I can enjoy this one, and I got a guarantee for the next. I can sum up the missing ingredient in that kind of thinking with one word. Why does God do rewards? The one word is motivation. Motivation. Because what's missing in the lives of many believers today is motivation. We live as if what we do in this life will have no eternal consequences, at least apart from trusting Christ as Savior. So we have no motivation to obey the New Testament. What difference does it make anyway? It's all forgiven. Listen to Moses speak from his own life. Hebrews 11:26. He, Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses was motivated by long-term reward. He chose short-term disgrace so that he could have a long-term reward. Not because he wanted the disgrace, poor me, but he wanted the reward. Remember that first text we look at in 1 Corinthians 9? Paul says the consuming motivation throughout his own life was what? It was reward. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I'm not going to lose heaven, but I am going to be disqualified from the prize. There is a price to pay to follow Christ with discipline and faithfulness. But Paul was willing to pay the price. Why? Because of the prize. He's motivated by the prospect of eternal reward up until the day he died. He even encouraged us to be motivated by rewards. He told slaves, obey your masters. Why? Because you're going to get an eternal reward for it. Ephesians 6, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Do what you're supposed to do. And then there's Jesus himself. Certainly he's not motivated by reward. Really. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross because of its heavenly reward. Because of the joy set before him. There are many reasons to find motivation in life. And we ought to do things out of love and respect. But don't forget to add to your list of motivations, rewards. Desiring a reward is a proper motivation for serving God. At first glance, that might sound very uncomfortable to you. But read the words of Jesus again in the Gospels. They're full of promises of rewards. It says in Luke 6, love your enemies and your reward will be great. In the business world, we work in the world of incentives. Moms, raising your kids, you think you use a little reward to motivate them to do what you want them to do and what they should do? Incentives are tangible motivators. And they could be anything. It could be a bonus. It could be a raise. It could be to pat your resume. You do something. It may be to earn some candy. It may be to, you know, whatever. Do not insult God by saying, I don't care about rewards. He's making the offer, not me. So don't insult him. It's not my idea. You see, God will reward the child who gave to the missions offering and gave up something else or gave up saving for a new outfit. He will reward the student who keeps himself pure despite of the temptations of life. He will reward the man who tenderly cared for his wife with Alzheimer's, or the mother who raised a child with cerebral palsy, or the child who rejoiced despite their handicap. He will reward the parents who model Christ to their children and the child who followed Jesus despite their parents' horrible example. He will reward those who are trusting him, who help those who are suffering. He will reward the couple who downsized when they sold their big, large house to give some money away. God doesn't have to reward anyone for anything. God does it because he wants to. And whether you like it or not, he's going to do it. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Desiring reward is a proper motivation for serving Christ. So wake up, church. What you do today will be on display in the kingdom. What you sow, you will reap. There will be differing levels of reward in heaven, depending on your actions and choices here on earth. Read Revelation 2 and 3 again this week. Those letters are to struggling churches, churches facing extreme opposition and they're suffering. And then listen to the pleas to those. He says, to you who overcome, listen to the reward, listen to the role of rewards and the motivation to overcome in those texts. Maybe we don't think so much about rewards because we suffer too little. Maybe we're too satisfied with today to be concerned about eternity. But just because you cannot see it today, remember that God, he doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. How do we wrap up this series on eternal salvation? We understand that eternal salvation is in the grand plan of God. It begins with a provision of a Savior. It involved the choosing of a people called out of the world. It gave us a Savior at a point and a time in history. It led us to receive eternal life at some point in the history of our lives. And it will lead to us being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. You see, our problem is not cheap grace. Our problem is cheap law, which is the idea that God accepts anything less than the perfection of Jesus Christ. If you think anything that you can do is worthy of eternal salvation, that's cheap law. Grace is not cheap. Grace is free. 1 Peter 5, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Where? At Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Will you find it there yourself? Let's pray. Father, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved on that glorious day. But I pray this morning for those who have never come to the place of belief in their lives, today they would face you and realize that the only way to enjoy heaven and to be forgiven of sins is to believe the promise of Jesus Christ, that he can and will, as we believe in him, as he's paid that penalty for our sin on the cross. And for us as believers, let us examine our lives afresh and anew. That the teaching, the biblical teaching of reward, would motivate us to serve you, to be faithful to you, though life gets hard, and that together we might understand that it is at Calvary that we find grace and mercy and hope in the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.